We turn to God's Word this morning as we find it in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. The text for the sermon this morning will be the first 6 verses, and we will not read that passage a second time. We read the entire chapter of Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. As we said already, the first six verses of this chapter will be the basis of the sermon this morning. We have just completed our celebration of the Advent season, in which we are reminded of the great wonder of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In doing that, many of us have heard of the glorious prophecies of the Old Testament regarding that advent, and our hearts have been stirred up within us. We also preached on these when we were in Singapore. Now, as we come to this time of the year, we must not, however, put away these glorious prophecies, as though perhaps I made a mistake in choosing this passage to encourage us and to instruct us for the coming new year. No, these prophecies are intended for us to be remembered continually. They are to fill our hearts with joy and with hope, also as we face another year. We know that these prophecies have a twofold fulfillment. They had a glorious fulfillment when Emmanuel came and God was with us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He came into his holy temple and he made his people through his Holy Spirit to be his holy temple. But we know that the final realization of these prophecies is yet to come. And so here in Malachi, we have such a glorious prophecy of the coming, the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this prophecy can fill us and must fill us with great hope for the new year that is before us. There are so many applications of this prophecy as we begin another year. The days of Malachi were very similar to the days in which we are living. They were days of great apostasy. The Jews quickly forgot the severe chastisement of the Lord during the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. This was after the return from the exile, and soon God's people returned to all kinds of sin, and they began to apostatize again from the truth, revealing the proneness of man's sinful nature. The book of Malachi speaks of many of the great evils that were present in his days, the evil of the defilement of the worship of God, the defilement of the holy priesthood, the corruption of marriage, the putting away of one's wife of his youth and remarriage, the refusal to bring offerings to the Lord. In verse 5, we have a vivid description of the great evils that were prevalent in the time of Malachi. And Malachi spoke words of judgment that were coming upon those who had apostatized from the truth. The Lord would appear and he would come in swift judgment upon the reprobate, impenitent apostates. But at the same time, by the Spirit of God, the prophet Malachi prophesies of such glorious hope, the blessed hope that God's people have of the coming of the Messiah. In our text, he is designated as the messenger of the covenant. And we who are blessed so abundantly by the knowledge of God's covenant and by the preservation of the truth of God's covenant, we should be thrilled by this beautiful prophecy, which has the truth of the covenant as absolutely central. The coming of the Messiah will be the final and glorious realization of God's everlasting covenant. Imagine that, beloved. Imagine it. We have lived and we have heard sermon after sermon on the truth of the covenant, and God has used us to defend that truth over against the many false teachings that arise in the church. And we have learned in the process of all of this to love the truth of the covenant. And what a beautiful prophecy this is for us then. We are looking for the coming of the messenger of the covenant. The Messiah will be finally the one through whom God realizes the glorious and wonderful covenant of grace that he has made. And what hope that is. What blessed hope that is for the year to come. So we consider this morning the sure and blessed hope of the Lord's coming. Notice, first of all, what this hope is. Secondly, the manner in which it will be fulfilled. And finally, the absolute certainty of its fulfillment. It is evident that the opening words of chapter 3 are a response to the words of unbelief that end chapter 2. There are those in Judah who speak against the Lord, and they weary the Lord, and they say, "Where is the God of judgment? Will he never come?" These words are similar to those found in 2 Peter chapter 3. Mockers, they are, of the covenant of God and of the fulfillment of the promise of God to send the Savior into the world. In answer to these mockers, Jehovah God says this: "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." This is God's word. In this word, he declares what he will do over against these mockers. He declares that at his appointed time, and the time now is at hand, when God himself will send his messenger. That messenger will indicate that the fulfillment of God's covenant promise is now at hand. The covenant of God is going to be finally realized according to God's absolute sovereignty. And he will send his messenger to prepare the way before him. He is sent out by God. And God sends him out for a twofold reason. He is sent out to announce the judgment that is going to come when Jesus appears at the end of the ages upon those who have departed and those who are apostate. He is sent out also to prepare the hearts of God's people. For over time, even God's people have grown weary. And how easy it is for us to grow weary as the years go by. And as we hear of the promise of God over and over again, and we become faint, and we are affected by worldliness, and the longing and the expectation and the blessed hope of his coming grows cold in our hearts. And perhaps we wonder when we hear the words of the mocking world, and especially of the apostate church world in which we live, we wonder, after all of these centuries of time, is God really going to realize his covenant promise? God's people have waited for so many years, generation after generation, and they have not been able to wait. For that reason, they have turned to sin and worldliness. And so God, in his great mercy also, for that reason, he sends the messenger to prepare the way before him. It was common in the days of the kings that when a king would come, a messenger would run ahead of him, and he would prepare the way. He would excite the people that the king was coming. And so it is, according to this prophecy, God sends a messenger, and we know from all the gospel accounts that that messenger was John the Baptist in connection with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would prepare the way for his coming. He would prepare that way by preparing the hearts of God's people, by turning their hearts from sin and wickedness and repentance to God, by turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That was God's mercy in sending the forerunner, because no one was waiting anymore. Their faith was too weak to endure the centuries of time and to keep waiting. And God, in order to prepare the hearts of his people, sent his messenger who preached repentance and who preached the coming of the kingdom of God and who stirred up the hearts of God's people again to expect his coming. And God does that today also through the preaching of the gospel. Central to the preaching of the gospel, beloved, is the truth of the return of Christ, the final hope of the glorious revelation of the covenant of God. None of us, because of our sinful nature, will continue to hope for that. Worldliness distracts us. Trials discourage us. Sin characterizes the way of our life. And we find ourselves not hoping, not looking for, not expecting that God will realize his covenant. And so we have to be stirred up by the gospel. And in this year, we have to be stirred up again and again. And this prophecy has to be remembered by us, and it has to ring through our hearts and through our minds that God is going to realize his covenant, and the day of its realization is going to be Very soon it is near at hand, and we by his word and through his spirit must be prepared for his glorious coming. And so Malachi prophesies of the ministry of John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, who according to this prophecy prepared the way before the coming of the Lord, who had the tremendous privilege of pointing to the multitudes, him whom had come, the Son of God, Emmanuel, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And so Malachi's word is significant for us as well today, isn't it? And for the days of the years that are ahead of us in this coming year. And then after describing the messenger of the covenant, the prophet describes the Messiah himself. And the Messiah is designated with such a beautiful designation. He is the messenger of the covenant. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom ye delight. Tremendous statements regarding the Messiah here. He's identified as Lord because that's who he is. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth, the Lord of glory. He shall come. The fact that he shall come implies clearly that he has existed from all eternity. He never could come if he were not already there. And he was. In the blessed fellowship of the triune God, he is the second person of the triune God who through all eternity delighted in the presence, in the life of the eternal and ever blessed covenant God. And he came according to the promise of God into our flesh. And he came, beloved, as the messenger of the covenant. The Bible knows only one glorious covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant that God ordained from eternity and announced to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the covenant that was repeated, the promise of the covenant over and over again, the covenant which essentially is the wonderful truth of God dwelling in the midst of his people, God taking his people into the embrace of his own blessed fellowship, God showing to his people his glory and majesty and power and wonder as their God and the God of their salvation, the covenant of God. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, not only in the sense that he announces the realization of the covenant, but in the sense that he is the one through whom God will finally most wonderfully and gloriously realize his covenant. And that's a wonder of God. The fact that that's a wonder of God is impressed upon us by the repeated word, behold, behold, witness God's wonderful work beyond anything that man himself ever could do. Fulfilled by God himself, in spite of all of the opposition of man, accomplished by the work that he alone can do as the mighty God of our salvation. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. Be in wonderment. Be ready to worship and adore him, for he is the revelation of God's everlasting and blessed covenant with his people. And he shall appear in his holy temple. And that expression vividly sets before us the very essence of God's covenant. It is God dwelling with his people in his holy temple. And God himself makes that holy temple. And there he reveals his glory. And there he gathers his people. And there they worship him. And there they bring to him their sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. The reference to that temple in Malachi is not the temple of Zerubbabel. Neither is it, finally, the temple in Jerusalem. It certainly is not the restored temple that the false teaching of premillennialism teaches. The temple of God essentially is the glory of God in the midst of his people. The people whom he has chosen, the people whom he draws nigh unto himself, the people to whom he is pleased to reveal his glory and the wonders of his salvation. The spiritual reality of that temple was realized on the day of Pentecost. On that day, the externals of that temple would fade away, and the real glory of that temple would begin to have its manifestation. And beloved, it's the glory of God in the midst of his people, and God's people dwelling with their God, beholding him, adoring him, worshiping him, serving, bringing to him their sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. And we look for that temple in its most glorious and its final fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. Then the temple of God shall appear, and God's glory shall be revealed in the midst of his people. What a wonderful day that will be. And God has the gospel preached to us repeatedly, over and over again, to remind us of that hope, so that we are not discouraged, so that we do not continue in our sin, so that by his word we are called to a life of holiness and obedience, looking for and expecting that glorious day when he shall come. And then we will know him as the God in whom we delight. The apostate, wicked peoples who were accused of their many sins, they, of course, would not delight in his coming. We're going to return to that in just a little while. But this will be the fullness of the joy of God's people. This is what fills them with joy in their hearts as they live in the world of wickedness, and as they are persecuted in this world, they have joy. They long for the great joy, the joy of all joys, the fullness of all joy when God himself appears in his holy temple, and when we behold him in the face of Jesus Christ, then our joy will be perfect and our joy will be everlasting. He shall appear suddenly. That's what the vivid language of Malachi says. He shall suddenly appear in his holy temple. At the time when the wicked world is mocking and saying, where is the promise of his coming? As they have forgotten that promise, not only forgotten it, but have declared in their proud, wicked wisdom that it cannot ever happen. There will never be such a glorious climax to this world. It is impossible. This world itself will go on forever and ever in its wickedness. But God's promise will suddenly be realized. And that day will be a terrible day, a day of dread and terror for the wicked. He shall suddenly appear, and he shall come with swift destruction. He will reveal the wickedness of men's hearts, and he will clearly and absolutely judge between the righteous and the ungodly. But for God's people, he shall appear with the fullness of joy. They have waited and waited and waited for so many years, centuries after centuries now, since the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We wait, and we must wait, for God's word commands us to wait. God will fulfill his covenant purposes with his people. He shall suddenly appear in his holy temple. The temple of God shall come down from heaven, and God shall be with men, and we shall be with God, and we will behold his glory. The second point of the sermon is, how will he come? And that's said in very vivid language in our text when the prophet Malachi says, but who shall abide the day of his coming? Well, when you hear those words, it must cause us to tremble. For there is an aspect of his coming that will be fearful and terrible. For he is coming as the holy God. He is coming in judgment. When he comes, who shall be able to abide the day of his coming? For the Lord will not be silent. He will pour out his terrible, just, and holy wrath upon this wicked, ungodly world. This question is what is called in technical terms a rhetorical question. It's a question that must stir us all up to thinking about what it's going to be like when Jesus actually comes at the end of the world, and there is going to be a terrifying, a dreadful aspect of his coming. And the question, the rhetorical question, who shall stand when he appears? The answer to that question in the heart of the child of God is no one. No one. For how shall you and I be able to stand in the day of the holy appearing of God? He will come as a consuming fire, upon the workers of iniquity. And that's described in figurative language. He shall come as a refiner's fire, a very common figure used in several places in Scripture. Refers to the refining, especially of precious metals such as gold and silver. They are thrown in the hottest fire imaginable, so that the dross that is always mixed with this gold and silver can be burned away. It takes a hot fire to burn that away, so that finally the product of that hot fire will be that the precious metal, the gold and silver, appears in all of its glory and beauty. But who shall stand when he appears? Because he's not going to be silent about sin. He's going to judge the impenitent, ungodly. And who are we? Who am I? And who are you? Sinners, like as we are, how shall we be able to endure the terrible reality of the appearing of Jesus Christ when he comes in the day of his judgment? That will be the work of God. In most churches, these truths are hardly ever spoken of. There is rather the false teaching that God loves all men and that he winks at sin, and that in the end, he's going to save all of mankind. This figure is a contradiction of that dreadfully wicked false teaching that causes men to become complacent in their life of sin and hardened in their hearts, and imagining the foolish expectation that in their sin and impenitence, they also are going to glory in the coming of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 says, concerning those who apostatize from the truth, that there remains no more offering for sin, and that God will appear for those as a consuming fire. Who shall stand when he appeareth? How shall we be able to stand? The answer to that question is also given powerfully in our text. The same God, the same Messiah who is the judge of this ungodly world, is the Savior, the Redeemer of God's elect people. Though it is true that none of us shall be able to endure the horror, the terror of the appearing of Christ, of the appearing of the Messiah at the end of the world, that shall be made possible by the wonder, and was made possible by the wonder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby his saints are justified from the guilt of their sin, and by the wonder of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the work of sanctification in the hearts of God's elect, they shall be purified. Now, if there's ever a passage, beloved, that contradicts the false teaching of those who teach that God's covenant is, after all, conditional, this is a passage that contradicts it, right? If we were left to ourselves and to our own sin, which we are prone to because of our sinful nature, then, beloved, we would have no hope. We would all have to be terrified at the thought of the coming of the messenger of the covenant. But God sent the Messiah for the positive purpose of his sovereign love and mercy and grace to wash his people, to sanctify them, to cause them to be justified and made, declared righteous, and made holy in the sight of God. That is not something that we do ourselves, fulfilling the condition of the covenant. It's very clear from all of Scripture and certainly of this passage as well. This is God's work. There would be none that would have any hope in the coming of Christ if it were not for this blessed hope of our God. He purifies us by his marvelous, wonderful work of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. He burns away the dross of our sin, that finally we might appear as his precious jewels, as gold and as silver in his sight. All of this, beloved, is the work of God. It is only because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that washed us, and because of the work of his Holy Spirit, that we shall be able to endure the coming of Christ, and then we shall appear in the presence of God as the objects of his favor and of his delight. What a beautiful truth that is. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, who were the special tribe, particularly consecrated to God and a type of the whole nation of God's people. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, who also had corrupted themselves in the days of Malachi. He shall purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The goal of God's work is to have for himself a people unto the glory of his name, a people who in his presence would be able to offer the sacrifices of righteousness, which sacrifices alone would be pleasing to God, not the sacrifices of our own works, for they are all imperfect, and they could not possibly be accepted by God, but the sacrifices that we perform in the presence of God through our justification and sanctification by the work of God and of the Savior, Jesus Christ himself. What a glorious hope. God's covenant is not conditional, beloved. We have no hope. In the year to come, there's going to be many times when we fall into sin again and again, just like the Jews of old. We're prone to worldliness and to apostasy. And we, because of our repeated sinfulness, make ourselves unable and unqualified to dwell in the presence of God in his holy temple, only because of God's wonderful refining purging, purifying work? Does God himself make us a holy people who are able to dwell in the presence of the holy God and who are able, by the work of his grace, his own work in us, who are able to fulfill that purpose for which he has redeemed us, that we might be sanctified and cleansed, as Ephesians 5 teaches us, that finally we might live in the glorious presence of God and sacrifice to him with thankful hearts, with love in our hearts, in consecration to him, our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. Oh, that that day might come. Are you and I longing for the coming of that day? That has to be our longing, beloved, every day. Never must we forget these glorious promises of the realization of God's covenant. And let's remember to do that. But will this actually happen? Or is the world in its mockery perhaps bright? Is the world in all of its scientific inventions and modernistic philosophy that contradicts that any of this will, after all, ever come to pass? We have waited for all of these years. Will it happen? Will it happen perhaps in this year? It is going to happen, beloved. And there are several expressions that emphasize that so strongly. First one is the expression that calls Jehovah God the Lord of hosts repeatedly in our text. That expression is used, Saith the Lord of hosts. This is the word, the eternal word. The word of him who is the Lord of hosts. And that's a beautiful description of God's sovereignty. He is absolutely transcendent and sovereign over all the creatures that he has made. And he rules over them. He guides the course of history. All the creatures of his hand serve his purpose because he is the Lord of hosts. There is nothing, there is no one of those creatures that will ever be able finally to oppose him and to frustrate him in the realization of his covenant with his people, because his name is the Lord of hosts, the great ruler of all the universe. The Almighty God who sits enthroned in the heavens, who accomplishes his own purpose, and none of that purpose shall ever fail because he is the Lord of hosts. And then this beautiful expression, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If it were the case that God would require of us to fulfill the condition of his covenant, the end of it all would be we would all be consumed at the end because of our own sinfulness. But he who is the Lord of hosts, his name is Jehovah, the everlasting I am that I am. He's the God of the covenant. He's the God who ordained his covenant and who realizes his covenant through all the history of the world, and who will finally realize his own blessed covenant in the new heavens and the new earth for the glory of his name, for he is the Lord. His name is Jehovah, the God of the everlasting covenant. May we as churches continue in the mercy of God to preach this glorious truth, beloved. What a blessing God has given to the Protestant Reformed churches in giving us such a heritage of the truth of God's covenant. And on the basis of that truth, we have the sure and absolute hope of the final fulfillment of God's covenant. I, the Lord, change not. He is our everlasting covenant God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our comfort. This is our hope, beloved. Don't ever let even one day pass by when you think, when you meditate upon that blessed hope. In all the trials that God may send us, in all of our weaknesses, in all of the shortcoming of our own faith, may our hope be in the God of the everlasting covenant. For this is his word. This is what he has said. And his word shall never fail. And may we spend our days also as the faithful remnant in the days of Malachi did. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. May God give us the grace to think upon the name of Jehovah, our God, and to find in him our hope and comfort. To look for the glorious day of the final coming of the messenger of the covenant, in whom shall be all our delight. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for such a glorious prophecy. We're amazed that even the Old Testament prophets, through the Spirit of Christ that was in them, could speak so wonderfully of these things. And we have the privilege of living in the New Testament, when all of these things have been more fully and wonderfully revealed to us. We thank thee that we have thy word always again to stir up our hearts and to prepare our hearts and to cause us with ardent longing to look for and to expect the glorious day of the coming of our covenant God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.